When a man and a woman choose to get married, they enter into a covenant. That is, they agree together to be joined for life until death. But we know, just humanly speaking, that a marriage is more than just an agreement. It's not just a piece of paper. It is a promise of lifelong love and faithfulness. However, over the last 50 years, the rise of the no-fault divorce has made dissolution of marriage even easier than ever. And what should be unbreakable is now very easily broken. But that is not the true nature of covenant. Even between people, covenants are not designed to be broken. They are, by nature, not meant to be changed. And if a covenant is broken, the problem is not with the covenant itself, but with those who would break it. And God is no stranger to covenants. All throughout the Bible, we read of covenants that are made between God and man, covenants that are determine the conditions of the relationship. In the Bible, the most important thing I think we should know about this is that the biblical covenants are always A, divinely imposed, B, eternal, and C, unchanging. And there are really two kinds of covenants. There are conditional covenants, and there are unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant is one where the conditions must be met in order to fulfill the terms of the covenant. So, for example, if you do X, then I will do Y. That's conditional. And even we have those kinds of agreements even today. Okay, you do your part, I'll do my part, and then we're in agreement, we're in covenant together. But an unconditional covenant is one with no conditions to be fulfilled. For example, in Genesis chapter 9, God makes a covenant with Noah, and he says he's never going to again destroy the earth by flood. He doesn't have to do anything in this covenant. God simply makes a promise. There's no conditions. God promises that he's going to act according to his promise covenant. So no matter what happens, the terms of that covenant will not change, and they will not expire. God has said, I will never destroy the earth by flood again. And he has every intention and goodwill and power to keep that covenant. Another example of an unconditional covenant comes to us in Genesis chapter 15. And so before we get to our main text, I want to look at Genesis chapter 15. So just go into your Bible. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so right toward the beginning. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the life and of the story of Abraham. And while we have, or I should say, while we're getting to our text in Galatians 3, I want to just look at this specific covenant in Genesis 15. There are many parts to this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, and it shows up in many places. And you're going to see the thread if you look at your Bible. We see this covenant arise in Genesis 12, here in Genesis 15. It shows up in Genesis 17, Genesis 22. But this covenant is based on the promise of God to Abraham for a land and for a people. In the beginning of chapter 15, God promises Abraham that he's going to multiply his offspring. God says, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. He says, so shall your descendants be. And then we see the famous verse in verse 16, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so that's when Abraham is justified by his faith in God. And then we see God move beyond the promise to an actual formal covenant. So Genesis chapter 15, just starting in verse 7, God is speaking, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he says, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite of the other. He did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river of Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hizzite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So to recap, God initiates a covenant with, at this time, his name is Abram. He's changed to Abraham later. But the promise is to bless him with the land and with a people. And he instructs him to gather three animals and two birds. And the sacrifice is made. They're divided into two, and they're placed on either side. And the reason for the sacrifice is it shows the seriousness of the covenant. They're shedding blood to make this agreement. There's a seriousness. There's a very stark and poignant reality to covenant. It's not something to be taken lightly. And then according to ancient practice, both parties are supposed to pass in between. So they set the two pieces aside. You're supposed to pass between the parts of the animal together to demonstrate in reality that on pains of death, both parties will keep their end of this agreement. Again, it's a solemn agreement. Except here, God causes Abraham to fall asleep. He goes into almost like a coma. He doesn't come out of it. God gives him visions. He's seeing something. He goes into great terror. And then God himself, signified by the fire and by the smoke, which is really a picture of what happens even later when they're wandering in the wilderness, but God himself passes between the parts of the animal. Abram does not, but God has demonstrated that he is the one who's going to be acting in this covenant. Abram has no part to play. This is what we call an unconditional covenant based squarely on the promise of God. Now, every Jew in Israel's history would have known about this covenant. They would have understood the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. But as we're going to see in the days of the Apostle Paul, there's going to be a challenge to the significance of this covenant. See, a lot has happened since God has made this promise to Abraham. And where Abraham may have been justified by faith, we now have revelation of the law and the Mosaic covenant. The covenant between God and Moses, and thereby God and his people. And the question that's being asked is this: did the giving of the law override the promise through faith? And so Paul gives his answer to that. Go to Galatians chapter 3. We've been working through this, and if you were to look at the overall structure of the text and what Paul is doing, the Apostle Paul, much like other Bible writers, likes to just grab other doctrines and other verses, and he grabs the totality of the Christian faith and he brings it to bear in his writings. And if you just look at the stream of consciousness of the Apostle Paul, frankly, is staggering. He knows his Bible so well, he's pulling verses out of all these different places. He understands them rightly, so he brings them into the argument. He's bringing in covenant promises, he's bringing in salvation, he's bringing in eschatology. Paul is just a colossus of a thinker. That's just on a human level. Forget the fact that this writing is divinely inspired. But Paul's thinking, his human thinking in formulating the argument, is really quite brilliant. And he's using these elements of covenant to bring this to bear. But the main question that we're asking and continuing to ask in our study of Galatians is, how does a sinful person get right with a just and holy God? And the teachers in Galatia that are coming in from the outside, they're saying, no, Paul's wrong about his understanding of the gospel. We're right. And they're arguing that, no, we have to do things. We have to keep covenant. We have to keep promise. We have to keep law, observe ceremonial obedience in order to be made right with God or to keep our standing with God. And this happens even today. So many people even today. And maybe you did this at one point in your life before you were saved. But people today try to make up their own system of rules, and they expect God to follow and obey their system of rules. Well, God does this. My God sees me this way. And if I just do X, Y, and Z, God will be happy. God knows my heart. He knows this is good. And we do this. And to say that out loud, it seems like a bunch of foolishness. But I'll tell you, it's everywhere. People will create a lowercase g, God. They'll create a God of their own design and expect that to be the God of the universe and expect their conditions to be met by this supreme God. God will obey the things that I say. I'm making covenant. And I hope he agrees with me, but whatever he agrees with it, it's really arbitrary because this is the way I'm going to heaven. Or even to say, well, there is no heaven and hell as we see fit. Oh, there's just a good place that we all go. And we just invent this good place. We invent this process of salvation. It seems that today, even today, you go to a funeral and simply by virtue of dying, everybody goes to heaven. The only condition of going to heaven is dying. And we just think that that's the way to get to heaven. Well, they've passed on. They're in a good place now. How do you know? How do you know? God has already told us how he intends to relate to us. He's already told us the conditions of this relationship. And he is working according to his covenant, his rules, his way. And so we need to understand what God says about himself, about us, and about salvation. If we are to enter into this arrangement with him, or even to be understood to be in this arrangement with him. And God's explicit pronouncement is that a person can only be made right with God through their faith in Jesus Christ. It's very clear. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. When you watch on TV and people say things like, there's many ways to get to heaven. As long as you're a faithful person, it doesn't matter what religion you're in, as long as you're a faithful person, you'll get to heaven. Jesus doesn't agree with that. And so Paul is dealing with false teachers in Galatia who are claiming that it is both by faith and by works. They've added something into it that is by faith and by works. And their proof is that the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant, that's been brought to bear. And so they're going chapter and verse. They're going back to the Bible, as they should. But they're going back and they're saying, God says, if you obey my laws, then I will bless you, then I'll keep you, then I'll save you. But does that square with the Abrahamic covenant? Is that right? Is that what God has placed us? Is that the relationship that we're in with him as believers? And Paul deals with this question. So look at Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Paul writes, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, Paul's main argument is going to come, at least in this section, in verse 17. His main point, and the whole point of this whole thing, is that the law does not invalidate the promise. I want to be very clear about that. The law does not invalidate the promise. That's Paul's point, but he's going to seek to prove it. So he begins by reasoning from a lesser to a greater argument. And this is really brilliant in terms of a debate tactic. And debaters use that today. I've used it before. I borrow from other people to do this. But if you can prove your point from a lesser position, then if that's true, then you go to the greater position, and then it should be very clear. Well, if this tiny thing is true, and the person agrees, they nod their head, well, then this over here certainly must be true. It's a very powerful and persuasive way to argue, but that's what Paul does here. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So he intends to talk about the greater reality, which is God's covenant with Abraham. That's where he's going. That's the bigger thing. But he starts by using a very common, everyday example. He says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations." I want you to notice this. Just look at your text. Notice that he's gone from "you foolish Galatians" in verse 1. Now he's referring to them as Christian brethren in verse 15. His tone has changed. Before, I mean, you look at the first part of the chapter here. I mean, he's really not holding back anything. "You fools, you foolish Galatians." He says in other places, he's perplexed. "I can't believe you people." I mean, he just goes on and on and on. But here, he wants to sort of bring them along with him and say, okay, brothers, sisters, let's talk about this. So he's bringing this the tone down a bit because he wants to reason. Earlier in the letter, he's rebuking them for being bewitched, but now he wants them to understand. And so literally in the Greek, the phrase reads, "I speak as a man." So he kind of takes down the apostolic mantle for just a second, and he says, "Look, I'm just talking to you as a person here. I'm just on human relations." He's giving a very purely human example. And he says this, "Even a man's covenant, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Now, the word here for covenant can be translated agreement. It can also be translated will, as in last will and testament. But here, we're talking about a legal binding agreement. And he says, and this is just common knowledge, that agreement, once it's been put in place, once it's been ratified by even human courts, nobody invalidates it, so they don't set it aside, and they don't change it. They don't add conditions to it. When you got married, you didn't get 5 years into the marriage and then go back to the court and say, "Okay, we're going to make some changes here. I don't like how this is working, and this is different." And the covenant that you made when you first get married is the exact same covenant you're supposed to have even 50 years later. And even to say that, "Oh, we went back and changed our marriage license or changed the marriage agreement," that's just preposterous. We don't think that way because we understand innately, with a very basic level of understanding of the human court system, that you don't invalidate or change an agreement, a legal agreement that's been stamped. Even if you notice a justice of the peace, when they notarize a document, they take their seal, they stamp it to the paper, sometimes they even put some gold leaf or whatever, they'll stamp it, and once that's been done, it's permanent, it's binding. You can't go and alter the seal, you can't peel it off, you can't unstamp the stamp. The whole point is that this is final. So arguing from a lesser position, Paul says, even human covenants can't be revoked, altered, or replaced. That's the whole idea. By nature, covenants are irrevocable and permanent. Why is this important? Because the Jewish legalists are coming into the church and they understand the Abrahamic covenant. They get what happened in Genesis chapter 15. They all grew up on the stories. They know the Abrahamic covenant. But they're essentially insisting that the newer Mosaic covenant now supersedes the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham received God's blessing by faith, but Moses mediated a covenant between God and man that's based on obedience and works and deeds. Now we're talking about obedience. But Paul's arguing here that not even humans do that. Their understanding of how this works is foreign even to people, even to you and me. Once a covenant has been ratified, it does not get changed. So even from a human example, he says this should be very clear. But then he moves on to verse 16. Now that we've established the human component, now that we understand this is actually foolishness, even on a human level, now, he says in verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Now, there's a few moving parts to this verse, and the first reference I want to address is to this idea of promise. What is the promise being referred to here? Well, specifically, these are the promises that are contained in the Abrahamic covenant. And just in your mind, in Genesis chapter 12, God promises to give Abraham a land. He further promises to make him a great nation. He promises to make his name great. Further, he promises to bring about, through Abraham, a worldwide blessing. He says in Genesis 12:3, he says, I will make you a blessing. You're going to bless the world, and those who curse you, I will curse. And so this idea of blessing going out to the whole world. Later on in Genesis 15, which is what we looked at, God promises to give him a multitude of descendants. Later on in Genesis chapter 22, after sparing Abraham's son, Isaac, God reiterates the covenant. He brings it back around. And God says this, I, by myself, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Beyond that, God reiterates the conditions of the covenant to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, and later on he reiterates it to Jacob in Genesis 28, 35, and 46. So God, this language of this Abrahamic covenant, it isn't just one obscure verse. It's repeated over and over and over and over and over again. The promise was just embedded and ingrained, not just in Abraham's mind, but in three generations, even into the fourth generation. So God promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that on a human level, there will be a fulfillment of this promise. And we know that to be true. But there was, even on a human level, an element of fulfillment. When Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt, some believe that there was at least 1 million people that were crossing the Red Sea. And you have to imagine, even in your mind, when Moses would have seen their number, when he would have looked out and seen the masses, he would have thought to himself, stars of the sky, sand of the sea, there's so many people. When Joshua leads Israel's armies into Canaan, they were able to capture at least a small portion, or a good portion, I should say, of the land that's promised to Abraham. I mean, they were in the land of Canaan. They had been promised this land, and so they were going to claim what God had given them. And they saw the bounds of it, and it was wonderful. For generations after his death, the name of Abraham was upheld as great. Even in Jesus' time, they all revered Father Abraham. His name was great among people. In the days of Jacob, during the Egyptian famine, he was a Hebrew leader. He was the great-grandson of Abraham, and all of the world was coming to Egypt to get food in the midst of the famine. And this one person, this son of Abraham, was buying and selling and actually giving out and basically saved the entire famished world. So this one Hebrew person, this descendant of Abraham, blessed the entire world. In the days of Solomon, the nation of Israel was a superpower that blessed other nations with prosperity and with prominence. Even today, Israel, just what we know to be Israel right now, blesses nations that are around it. But Paul notes that the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant does not come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph. It doesn't come through Moses or Joshua or David or Solomon. He says, no, the promises spoken to and fulfilled by refers to one person. Again, he looks at verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, but then he puts a finer point on it. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, one. Well, who is this one? He says, that is Christ, Christ. Now, there's some confusion about the language. In fact, I was even reading this week, some scholars even accuse Paul of not understanding basic Greek grammar. I don't buy that argument. Even in the English, this word seed can be translated or rendered to be used in a singular or in a plural. Here in the Greek, the singular sperma means seed, spermata means seeds. And so there's kind of some crossover. But you go to the granary, you go to the store, if you want to go put something in your garden, you can go and you can buy a single seed for one plant, put it in the garden and get a plant. So one seed. Or you can buy a collection of hundreds of seeds, go and plant that, and you still refer to that as seed. So even in our language, seed can be plural or singular. In the Bible, both are used, singular and plural. And even in a couple of verses down, verse 29, the same word is used to refer to Abraham's descendants. And actually, the English Bibles translate this word descendants as not to be confusing, but it's the same thing here. We're talking about seed. However, there are several places where seed is singular. Singular. For example, in 2 Samuel 7:12, God promises to raise up a single seed from David, a single heir who will rule the kingdom. One. In Genesis chapter 17, Isaac is called Abraham's seed in some translations. But perhaps the most striking reference comes to us in Genesis 3:15. After the fall, God promises that the serpent will have his head crushed by the seed of the woman. That is a promise referring to one person. So the question is, well, who is the prophesied seed in Genesis 3:15? Who is the seed of Abraham and the seed of David who will rule the everlasting kingdom? And the answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In fact, in the very first verse in the New Testament, verse number 1, Matthew 1:1 begins this way: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." He's the one. John 8:56, Jesus told the crowd, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad." He was looking forward to me. He knew that I was the seed, the promised seed, the true recipient and fulfillment of the covenant promises of God is Jesus Christ. And we can even see this pertaining to the Abrahamic covenant. The greatness of Jesus is preeminent even to Abraham. So we talk about Abraham's name being great. Jesus' name is the greatest. He's preeminent. In Christ, all spiritual descendants of Abraham are gathered. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus rules over the land that is promised to Abraham. Pertaining to the Palestinian covenant, which we haven't even talked about yet, that's the specifics of the land. The full boundaries of that land are realized in the coming days of Christ's earthly kingdom. Pertaining to the Davidic covenant, Christ is the heir of David, who will sit on the eternal throne and he rules with an everlasting rule. Pertaining to the new covenant, in Jeremiah 31, a new heart, a new spirit provided regeneration. That's coming, as Paul says, the promise of the Spirit through faith in who? In Christ. So regeneration, a new heart, new spirit, new life comes not by Abraham, not by Isaac, not by Moses. All of that comes to us through Christ. And so all the unconditional covenant promises are made to ultimately and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. What about the conditional covenants? What about things like the Mosaic covenant? Because remember, Israel, they failed to keep that one. They couldn't do that. God said, "Do this." They said, "Okay, sure." And they didn't do it. But we know that Jesus perfectly obeys that covenant too. He fulfills that. That's part of the active obedience of Christ. When he's on this earth, they couldn't get him on a single sin. Even the rabbinic teachers, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they followed him. They trolled him for 3 years, following him every place he went with their scrolls in hand, trying to nail him on some kind of sin that they could point to in the scriptures. And the worst thing they could possibly get to was, "He says he's God." And they say, "Well, that's blasphemy." That's the worst they could do. Well, we know that that's certainly true, that Jesus is God. And so it's not blasphemy because it's true. And he, over and over again, Jesus would say, which one of you accuses me of sin? And they could say nothing. Because even in their sinful minds, they acknowledged on a human level that this person, Jesus, does not violate the Mosaic covenant. We want him to because we hate him, but he doesn't do it. He obeys the law perfectly. He keeps the law. His act of obedience, that is what is credited to the believer. We get the benefits of that fulfillment credited to us even though we didn't do anything to deserve it. That is what in part is imputed to us by our faith. That is what is taking place in justification. But still there's confusion here. There's confusion. What about the law? Verse 17, Paul gets to it. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So here, Paul is arguing from chronology. In the course of Bible history, just kind of put this in your mind, Abraham receives the promises from God right around 2090 BC. So 2090 BC is when God comes to Abraham, gives him all these promises. Now, Moses, just put this in your mind, Moses receives the law right around 1445 BC. So from Abraham to Moses, in terms of this event, there's a 645-year gap. So the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional, comes first by 645 years. And then God adds the Mosaic covenant. Now here, Paul says, the law, so that the time of Moses, the law comes 430 years later. I just said 645. What's the deal? Well, some scholars believe, and I think this is correct, that Paul is referring to the giving of the law. He's actually quoting Exodus 12:40 to get that number. But most scholars that I've read, and I concur with this, believe that this is referring to the last time that God announces these promises to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, in right around 1875 BC. So he's reiterating the promises to his son, to his grandson, and we actually see he reiterates some of it to his great-grandson. But the last time this is spoken of comes right around 1875 BC, which is exactly 430 years between those two times. So here's the question, though. Does the Mosaic covenant replace the Abrahamic covenant? That's the newer thing, right? Isn't that like an upgrade? Doesn't the new thing replace the old thing? Paul says no. Again, verse 17. Paul says this, the law which came later, 430 years later, he says it does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify, to destroy the promise. So what is the purpose of giving the law? It doesn't invalidate the promise. Look down at verse 19. Verse 19, same place. We're going to get to this next week. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And so why did God give the law? And I would argue this, the law in our context here is given to intensify the promise. To intensify the promise. What do I mean by that? What does that mean? Salvation is all of God. We know that. Salvation is all of God. It's all of grace. And so in God's unconditional covenant, he says, I will, I will, I will. I will bless you. I will save you. I will redeem you. I will give you new life. But because of our sinful hearts, because of our pride, what do we say? Well, I can too. I can be good. I can obey. I can be worthy of heaven. We assert that. Believers, we struggle in that because we try to sort of do things by the flesh. But unbelievers do this all the time. I don't need God. I can, I will, I will. Then all of a sudden, who needs God anymore, right? If people are innately capable of getting to heaven on their own terms and their own conditions and their own merit, then what do you need the promises of God for? By our sinful nature, we try to establish our own righteousness, yet we're devoid of any righteousness. All I have to offer God is my sin. That's it. I have nothing that is innately valuable to merit heaven. Now, we're created in the image of God. He thinks that we're valuable to him because of the creation. But in terms of what we can do, what we can merit, I've got nothing. But we still say, I can, I can, I can. So what does God do? He adds the law. He piles on righteous commands. And he says, you will obey. You will keep my statutes. You will walk in my righteousness. You will be perfect. You will, you will, you will. But then what happens? In Romans 7 says that the law is added, it's placed on, but it doesn't produce righteousness. Rather, it reveals our sin, it aggravates our sin, and it ruins the sinner. Paul says at one point, I thought that keeping the commandments was going to produce life. Because Paul tried to do this. He said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be the most zealous, righteous Jew in Israel. He says, I thought this was going to produce life in me, but what does it produce for him? He says, it only killed me. The law only killed me. It deceived me. It produced death in me. The law only kills sinners. And we come to the end of ourselves. We have no choice but to admit to God, I can't. I can't. I can't. We say, Lord, save me. That's what the law does. And then we remember the Abrahamic covenant. And we remember the Davidic covenant. And we remember the new covenant. And we hear the voice of God declaring in his word, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. I will give you a new heart. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will save you. I will redeem you. I will justify you. I will adopt you as my own. I will, I will, I will. And we say, glory. Glory. I can't. The law killed me. All it did was reveal sin in me. It ruined me. I can't, God. I can't. This is why covenant matters so much. This is why it matters so much what God says. When he says, I will, we have to trust that and believe that. I will redeem. I will save. Then Paul says, look at verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. If you can do it, then what do you need God's promise for? You don't. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. If God saved you by law, again, there would be no need for the promise. You wouldn't need faith. You wouldn't need to trust him. You could say, I can, I can, I can. I will, I will. That's what Satan says. I will, I will, I will. But he says God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. This word translated promise can also be rendered graciously given in the Greek. Graciously given. So then those, the Bible says, those who are of faith. If you're in Christ and you're of faith and you believe on Jesus Christ and you've confessed your sins to him. If your faith is in Jesus, if you are of faith, Bible says you are blessed with Abraham the believer. That's what Paul just said a couple weeks ago, didn't he? You're blessed with Abraham if you're of faith. And so therefore, we have access to the promises made to Abraham because of our spiritual connection to Christ. I don't have to be Jewish to receive these things. I don't have to be living under the ceremonial obedience of the law to receive these things. These things are received by faith. And our faith is looking to the ultimate fulfiller of these promises, of this covenant, which is Christ. And so, salvation has always been by faith. The Judaizers are saying, okay, the Mosaic covenant comes later, that supersedes. No, Paul says, and the Bible says, it's always been by faith, never by works. That was true in 2090 BC. It was true in 1445 BC. It was true in AD 30. It's true today. God has promised eternal life through his Son to all who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to understand your word. And God, there are so many moving parts to this. There are so many things that on the surface seem confusing. And we know to those who are not born of the Spirit, this makes absolutely no sense. These are foolishness to those who reject you. But God, we know that you have promised in your word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you've promised to give wisdom and illumination and understanding to those who are of faith, but those who come to you in humility and say, Lord, I want to understand. It's by the ministry of your Spirit that you help us to understand these things. And so, God, we earnestly seek to wrestle with the truth of your word. We want to understand how these promises are fulfilled in Christ, how they apply to us. But God, we want to come to you in humility. We want to place our faith on you and say, Lord, if you say this is true, we believe you. We believe you when you say that you will declare righteous. You will justify us by our faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. We believe you when you say that you have promised these things, that you will put your Spirit within us. And if we are in you, we know that you've already done that. We know that you will accomplish salvation. We pray for people, for them to get saved. We know that we can't muscle them into the faith, Lord God. Only you can save them by their faith. And so, Father, help us as we affirm what is true to our own hearts, as we preach to ourselves the word of God, but as we witness to other people, as we share with them the good news, the gospel of our salvation, that, Lord, we would pray for them. We would put our faith in you. We trust in you that you will save according to your promise. God, thank you for this word. And I pray, Lord, even now that as we move through even this chapter, that you'd help us to understand, that you'd give us clarity of thought, a distinctiveness of purpose, Lord, to understand your word. When we come out the other side of it, having studied, having learned, having prayed, we would return to you praise and honor and glory. We would praise you for your glorious grace. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for the gospel that you have chosen to save by grace through faith. What an amazing gift. And so, God, we worship you, we extol you, we lift you up, we see you as preeminent and high and lofty. All praise belongs to you. We offer this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.